Well, if you're not in Haggai, we're there as we continue our series, probably finishing up next week, this PM series from Haggai. We're there in chapter 2, starting in verse 10. We'll probably look down to about verse 14 or 15 today. But we're looking in this series at the power to change, how God brings change and renewal, God's blueprint for renewal. And Haggai, we know, spoke to God's people 16 years after they returned into the promised land, after the exile. Remember the temple had been burned and destroyed. We're seeing that in Lamentations as well. And 16 years after the initial efforts, once they came back in the land, 16 years before Haggai's time, they had tried to start to rebuild the temple. You can look at Ezra 4 and you can see that, those initial efforts. And then 16 years later, Haggai comes on the scene. Well, because of the enemies during the years of God's people and other things, they became discouraged. But we know, we saw in the story, they became distracted by other needs and wants and put off the rebuilding of the temple. Remember, the temple stood for the place in the Old Testament where God met his people, where they worshiped him and his presence was known to be with them in a special way, and where through their worship and through the sacrifices God allowed them to bring, they sought to glorify God. And so this was no small thing, and they had put it off, and this rebuilding is what God was calling them now in Haggai's time to do. But yet they had put it off for so long, as we often can do in things in our Christian lives. They had inverted priorities, we saw, and distractions. So God sends them this very little known prophet, Haggai. And the word of the Lord comes through him, along with, about the same time, Zechariah, with his book and message, to start the work of the rebuilding again. And what we learn in this book, of course, as I said, is how does God bring renewal? How does he revive us to do his work? Because while we don't build temples today, of course, this book is not also ultimately, as we said, about building church buildings, though certainly there can be application there, and we need church buildings. We know since Christ came, the church body, the people of God in Christ, are his temple. And so we're called to grow in Christ, we know. We're called to reach out for him. We're called to invest in the building of his church and his eternal kingdom. But we all know, don't we, that this is not easy at times. And there's an enemy coming against us, bringing deception and distraction and discouragement, to name a few things. And we know we can all get like the people in Haggai's day, as we saw in the first part of the series, making excuses for why we can't do it. Why we want to give up, why we can't grow or obey or change and continue to work hard and continue to trust God. And what they said, remember, back in chapter 1 is, the time is not yet to rebuild. The time is not yet. But remember, God said, you say that, the time is not yet to rebuild. But God said through Haggai, is there time for your own homes, your paneled houses? And so we saw that God dealt with the reluctance they had to build through Haggai, and then through about their selfishness and materialism. And then we learn at the end of chapter 1 how God uses his word in our lives as we start small and we build strong in him and we stay focused. And we saw that it was about 30 days from the time Haggai first spoke in chapter 1 until the rebuilding officially began. But then about less than a month into the building, we saw a couple weeks ago, when they started about less than a month, they became very discouraged in the work. And so we looked a few Sundays ago at how God helps us overcome discouragement, a real problem in all of our lives and as Christians and in the church. And we know they were discouraged, even though it doesn't say it specifically, because of what God tells them. When God, through Haggai, brings a second message to the people, God addresses all the people, starting with the key leaders, Joshua and Zerubbabel. And he says, remember the past, first of all. Learn from it. Because they were looking at all the work they had to do, all the rubble to clear. They were overwhelmed. But more than that, they were remembering probably the great glory of the original temple in Solomon's time. And they felt, well, what we're building or what we will finish and build will never compare to that. And so God says, all right, yeah, you're right. You have to accept this, learn from it, and the fact was sin had caused the temple to be destroyed. But also, he asked the question, do you really remember? Like, some of them were probably little kids, maybe, if they were then there. And, you know, who of you were there, God says through Haggai? Because if any were, they would have been very young. But the point was, learn from the past, we saw, but don't live in the past to help their discouragement. What matters about the temple you're building, God seems to say through Haggai, is that you're doing it for my glory. And what makes it special is not the actual materials, though yes, that matters, but my blessing upon it. And so he reminds them to lean on him, to look to his promises, his covenant in the past, and remember your strength comes from the Lord. And then God says through Haggai, work. Work hard, because I'm with you, and I won't leave you in this, and I'll be with you to the end with it. And so the Lord points them to the coming of the future, what he will do when this temple would be restored. That's the original meaning of this text back in chapter 2 earlier. He would bless it with his glory again. But it's pointing, we know, ultimately to the coming of Christ in his first advent. But then certainly it's pointing to what God will do in his second advent when Jesus Christ returns again. All of this has that ultimate focus there. And that's where we saw a few weeks ago, just as it was true with the creation, on the last day, God will shake the heavens and the desire of nations would come. Now, probably that desire of nations is not referring to Jesus Christ himself in a sense, but to the kingdom he builds in the end that will stand forever. So certainly it's tied to him. That's probably the desire of nations, is that ultimate final kingdom. So the Lord reminds these discouraged builders what they're building for is going to last forever. That's what they're focused on. That's what they need to remember. What God's going to do through them will last forever. It will never fail. God said, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And this place, going back to verse 9, in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. So the Lord points them forward, as he does us, to look to the future. How great this coming kingdom will be that he's building. That the temple you're rebuilding now, this physical temple, God's saying, is for my ultimate glory. It is pointing to what I will do in Christ, this coming Messiah, that will last forever. I will give you the resources you need to build. All the silver and the gold is mine. This is what you're a part of. So that he seems to say, no matter what you may feel, what you're doing now, how small it is, how insignificant it may feel right now, it's a part of my eternal kingdom, a part of my lasting kingdom and plan where I'll bring everlasting peace, everlasting hope. And that ought to encourage all of us as we seek to invest in God's work and God's ministry today through ministry and service, through the money we give, through missions as we witness. It all belongs to God and it's all to be used for God's glory. And God will provide what we need and he will provide more than we can ever imagine in his eternal kingdom in the end. Well, as God's message through Haggai moves to the end in verses 10 to the end of the chapter here, it's only two chapters, what do we learn here about building for God's glory and how God changes us? What is essential here that they could overlook as they continue to build? What is God trying to say in these verses 10 down to 14 or 15 as we look at that today? What is crucial that we might overlook when it comes to our service for Christ as we grow, as we give, as we get the message out? You know, I was reading a while back about the sinking of the Titanic. You probably have heard this before, I'm sure. However, you know, the 1,500 people that died in that maiden voyage from England to New York, we all know that it hit an iceberg and sank. But this one writer, as some other writers have said, they go back to when the scientists and divers challenged that theory that the crash was actually the main or core reason for the sinking. Certainly, it was the crash and there was the iceberg. But there was a team of divers and scientists used sound waves to probe through the wreckage. And it was lying in mud, much of it, some 3 kilometers below the surface. And they discovered the damage was surprisingly small for what you'd think for a ship like this. And what they found, at least, was instead of a huge gash, they found 6 relatively narrow slits across 6 watertight holds. And further, a team recovered several of the rivets which had secured the damaged hull, or was to do that. An analysis revealed these rivets were all made of low-grade steel. And this led the scientists to propose, at least these scientists, that the Titanic sunk not primarily because of the collision, though certainly that was true, as it did have that with the iceberg, but because these rivets were of inferior quality. Because if they had been tighter and held better and been of better quality, it might have certainly helped a lot with the impact. The point in all of this that I'm saying is we can be sunk by small sins, small compromises, heart sins, failures in our areas of life that may be very invisible to the eye of others around us, but not God. Sins that are inward and flowing from our hearts and our motivations, invisible to others but not God. But they have a way in time of doing great visible damage. And this is at the heart of the message that God gives through Haggai, I believe, in verses 10 to 19. As the work goes on, yes, the work continued. Yes, the building was going on. Yes, it would be one day finished outwardly in time, but what was going on inwardly in their hearts as they built? Where were the builders in their hearts as they built? Were they allowing God to build inside of them, in their hearts? Were they serving out of a growing gratitude for God, out of a growing desire to please Him? See, these are the tiny rivets, though unseen, that bring colossal damage to the faith if they're undetected and they are not dealt with. How does God help us not only as discouraged builders, as He did them, but builders who grow weary in the work, who lose sight of the real goal, who get weakened, as we all can, in true devotion to God in all that we do and all of our service? In other words, how does God help all of us? Because we all struggle, don't we? Someone said exactly 3 months after the rebuilding of the temple had started, in chapter 1, Haggai comes on the scene with a further message from the Lord. It came to him, one man said, not through him. Maybe to show it was to a more restricted audience. Because the last 3 verses are aimed at Zerubbabel, the governor, but this message, 10 to 19, seems to focus on the priest. But anyway, it was 3 months to the day since the people, at the point of where we are today, 3 months since they had resumed the work. And on this day, there was a formal recommitment made. And God gave 2 messages as this book ends, one to the priest and one for the governor especially. Now let's think about what's happening here. For 2 months, the Jews had been working steadily on the rebuilding as they dealt with their feelings about the shabbiness of the restored temple, as they plodded on in the work. They were obeying God's command to build His house, but it seems they were not doing it with wholehearted energy and devotion and commitment. How does God deal with our lack of devotion in Him as we all struggle with it, as we serve, as we grow spiritually? See, between Haggai's 2nd message and this 3rd one, another prophet we know, Zechariah, as I said, came on the scene. And if you were to look at Zechariah 1, he says there in the opening of that book, "Return to the Lord and He will return to you." Because it was clear the people, during the time they rebuilt the temple and continued to work, they let sin and evil go on in their lives. The point is clear. You know, as Jesus told the Pharisees, God's not happy if the outside of the cup is clean while we just let the inside go on with filth. In other words, no matter how big or pristine the Titanic of our lives gets, or looks or how big we think we're building things or doing things for Christ, no matter how much time we might even put into the church, and all of that is good, if our hearts aren't right with God, if we're compromising and living for ourselves, if we are becoming lackadaisical in our work for God, it has to be addressed. God wants to address it. So before the work continued, God wants them to deal with their hearts. That's what this passage is about. They had been working and working and had not given up outwardly. Everything seemed fine, but their hearts seemed to not be right. They had grown lethargic, weary in their work deep down. Only the Lord could see it, but God knew. And the point was, too, that if they didn't seem to see what was wrong, just like the builder of the Titanic is famously known to say it was indestructible. And so we can go on and on and on in our lives, even doing a lot of the right work and the right things, but ignore where our hearts really are often until the Word of God convicts us. So the significance, as one man said, is a new date here when we get to this part in chapter 2:10. It's December 18, 520. 3 months, as I said, after the Haggai first came on the scene. It's brought out in verse 18 with this message that implied the community still had some way to go, as one man said, in repentance. They were struggling with wholehearted response and devotion. How would God address that? So as Kaiser said, Haggai addressed their unwanted contentment in the first message, their unwarranted discontent in the second message, when they were discouraged. But in this one, he rebukes their misplaced values. It's all too common, isn't it, to rest on our laurels at times in our Christian life. Maybe after we've reached a certain point, we've completed a certain task as they were doing. But we have to build with pure motives. That's the point. Reminds me of the story of this little boy. His dad told him not to go swimming in the local pond. And he came home one day with his hair all wet, this little boy. And his dad said, "I told you not to go swimming. What happened? Don't go in the pond." And the boy said, "Well, I fell in, Dad." And then his dad said, "Well, why aren't your clothes wet?" And the little boy responded, "Well, I had a hunch I might fall in, so I took them off ahead of time." The fact is, God cares about our motives, not just our actions as we serve Him. He wants to deal with our hearts and our heart sins as we serve Him. He cares about why we do what we do just as much as what we do. The motivation of all that we do. God cares about our motives as we serve, as we give. So how does God deal with our devotion as we can be undevoted or lacking devotion in building? Kaiser said, Haggai conducts what almost looks like a TV quiz here. If you look at this text now, in verse 10, with a show of a panel of experts, of priests, Haggai acting as the host almost, with a series of questions for this panel of priests who give the answers. And in these answers are key principles the Lord wanted them and us to see about where our devotion flows from, about the dangers of sin, about wrong perspectives on God's grace and our service and our work. So Haggai asked these priests, two questions. One positive and one negative. One about holiness and one about sin. Before applying the specific principle of it all to their situation and pointing them to see the big picture of receiving God's blessing. Well, let's look at the first principle here, and that's grow in grace and God's love. It's repentance of sin. Verses 10 to 12, grow in grace and God's love. That's the first key I believe we see here in growing in true heart devotion to the Lord, in our building for Him, our service for Him, avoiding laziness in service and lack of devotion. We see it in verse 10 there. In the first question, God asked these priests through Haggai. If you look, the application here is that we grow in grace. Grow in a true knowledge through repentance of God's love and who He really is. What we see, if you think about this, Haggai uses questions to pick their interest, starting where they were with the Jews, with things they would have understood about the Levitical system of sacrifices God had already given them. They knew this, but He uses the questions to connect and point them deeper to a greater reality.
something deeper. In their case, they were not merely appealing to any God, but the one true God of heaven. They were doing this around the temple here. But as one man said, according to Haggai, such religious exercises, even those God prescribes, can be worthless if they're not done for the right reason. God looks at our hearts. So Haggai, as one man said, probably had mixed around the people. He had noticed their heart wasn't in the work. And God's leading him, the Holy Spirit's leading him. And he knew they were thinking something along the lines of this, as one man said, well, it's just one more task. Well, we're almost there. Let's get this over with. Let's build the temple. Let's finish it. We're getting there. It'll get done eventually. They were losing their zeal. Their heart wasn't in it. And how was Haggai going to encourage them in devotion? Well, it wasn't by toughening them up, by saying, hey, toughen up, princess, you know, like I've heard people say, or hang in there, you know, you can do it. You've got faith. I got faith in you, you know, come on, just do it. Quit whinging, we say. No, that's not what Haggai did. He looked upward. He looked to God, and God, of course, led him through His Word, and He gave a message for their heart based on God's grace and faith and repentance that God knew, of course, the only way to change them was not by whipping them into shape, but them understanding what grace is all about. And that's the only way they would work willingly and with the right attitude. So even though this seems strange, it must have seemed odd to them at first as he gave it. This is the way God worked through Haggai, asking the priest this first question. And this is what we've got to remember, don't we, for one. The heart of the solution and people working hard in them giving and witnessing is not to manipulate them, harangue them, try and twist their arm. It's by them understanding more of God's love, more of His grace. God often stops us to get us to go harder. He calls us to rest in Him so we recharge, so we refocus on Him, so that we work in a way that truly honors God and glorifies Him as we build for Him. And we see it in verse 11 to 12. Now, ask the priest, look at what's said here, verse 11. Concerning the law, ask them, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy? And the priest all said, clearly, no. And what was the point here? Well, you know, the priest, if you know the Old Testament, would carry leftover meat, often from the burnt offerings even. Certain portions were allowed and allotted to the priest. And even with the fellowship and peace offerings, much of the animal would be returned to the one who offered it, and it had to be eaten. You didn't just leave stuff in your fridge like we often do today, and then it just goes rotten, you know, or you don't use it if you don't use the leftovers. You had to eat it because it was a blessing from God, but also because God had set it apart. It was holy because of God's grace. It had been offered in sacrifice. This was the leftover. And this consecrated meat, as one man said, refers to this leftover meat from the sacrificial animal they used. And the priest would often have to carry portions of that meat with them. They'd use a fold, probably, that was in their long robe to carry it and keep it safe. And you see, God had made the sacrifice holy by His grace, set it apart. They knew that. The question is, if the fold of that garment where this meat was, somehow that garment touched some other fruit, bread, wine, broth, whatever it was, oil, would that become holy? And the priest knew, no. No hesitation. Why? Even if part of the garment that had been in direct contact with that holy sanctified meat came into contact with other food, there wasn't a secondary transmission of holiness from food to food. Holiness came from the Lord by His grace alone. The transmission stopped. No, they said, Haggai, it wouldn't make it holy. The point was, God blessed the offering, setting it apart in a way that He alone could do. Just as He was blessing their offering, get this, He was blessing their offering of the rebuilding of the temple. The point was, just because they offered sacrifices outwardly, as they had been, just because they would have a completed temple one day, did not guarantee their holiness before God. As just as somehow they could rest on that. Just as having holy meat doesn't spread to everything around it automatically, but stood for what God blessed them with. Nor does having holy things today, even the right religion, though that is key, around you guarantee that holiness spreads from you, from people to people. That it will continue with you just because you have the right religious surroundings outwardly, the right religious relationships outwardly. It doesn't work that way. Dugwood said holiness is not transmitted to us by simple contact any more than it was in Haggai's day. Certainly growing up in a Christian home is an awesome thing, incredible. Attending a vibrant church and a godly church is a great thing, but it will not guarantee or make anyone a believer in Christ any more than somebody going and spending time at the Albany Marina will turn them into a yacht. It just doesn't work that way. Some people will think, you know, because parents or grandparents knew God and served them, everything's okay spiritually. That somehow a person gets holiness by some spiritual religious osmosis. But it doesn't work that way. What was the problem? Some of them seemed to think that since the restoration of the temple had begun, there was no way anything could go wrong. It was kind of like with the ark in the Old Testament. You know, we've got the ark. Or in Jeremiah's time, they said, the temple, we've got the temple. We're all fine. Like somehow that made them invincible spiritually. Someone said, holy status and identity requires holy faith and obedience. Their holy status didn't convey an automatic approval of all they were doing as they rebuilt this temple or what they had done in sacrifices. And as for the future, there was a warning here, it seems, that though they had started this work, it did not follow that they had blanket approval for everything that they were going to do. The temple was not a good luck charm, guaranteeing their holiness. No, the point, as one man said about this, holiness is not contagious in that sense. We don't catch it from religion or from other religious people. We only become holy from one source and one alone, and that is God Almighty by His grace. And that is by humbly trusting in His grace, we know that's in Christ, and continuing to look to Him and know Him and love and obey Him and serve out of that. As Bentley said, God is saying, you can't catch holiness. It is God's gift to those who commit themselves completely to Him and serving Him. A cold can be caught, but not health. And the same thing is true with spiritual health. When it comes to sin versus holiness, and we're going to see this contrast, only God gives us spiritual health and holiness by His grace. But this is the problem. God looks at our heart, doesn't He? As we work, He knows. God cares about our motives. And the people fell into something we all can fall into. You see it with Christians all the time, easily. People who, through the years you know, they assume that because they were offering the sacrifices, somehow it was like, that is what makes me holy. They assume because we're working hard, building a holy building, and doing service, that sort of automatically means I'm holy. But they were wrong. And what made them unclean? Well, we've seen it already in Haggai. It was their lethargic attitude. As the work went on, their devotion to God waned. Their enthusiasm began to diminish. Why? Because they were working for the wrong motivation. Thinking their offering, thinking their work through the years would make up for what they had not done in rebuilding the temple. And even now, they were rebuilding. They were thinking somehow, it seems, based on this message, that their devout actions and work made them acceptable. The point was, they had to get the order right. And we do too. God gives us holiness by His grace as a gift inwardly, by faith in Christ, and nothing we ever do makes us holy outwardly. But then out of a growing attitude of humility and faith and repentance, As we seek to know God and grow in grace and knowledge of Him and Jesus, we will then serve out of in ways that please Him. True service that pleases the Lord, true holiness that pleases God, doesn't come from the outside working, you know, affecting us. It comes from the inside, God working in us inwardly through repentance as we continue to grow in grace. How? As we trust Him, as we continue to grow in grace through repentance with hearts that grow to love and serve Him out of that pure motivation. Kaiser said, holy acts have no power to make one holy. Only the holy God does that. And over, we know in the Old Testament, if you know the Bible, the prophets warned against external religion alone. It's never a substitute for repentance and a knowledge of God. God said, I want knowledge of me above sacrifice. Knowledge of God is almost more important than that. So religious works that don't flow, as one man said, from faith and love for God, have no impact. Don't help us mature. Those things don't make us holy if we don't have the right heart and the right motivation. It's what we have to remember. What did Isaiah 64:6 say? Even with those acts we might think that are good. Before a person becomes a Christian and they do these things, Isaiah 64 says, my righteous acts are like filthy rags in your sight, O Lord. But we have become, we read earlier in Ephesians, by grace we've become God's workmanship in Christ Jesus to do good works. We've been made alive by grace through faith in Christ. And so that no one can boast, we've been given faith, and out of that will come good works. But all of those things together and the heart of it matters to God as we grow and as we serve. Number two thing here, we've got to guard against the subtleness of sin. We see resistance of sin in verse 13. This panel of priests, having answered the first question correctly, no, holiness is not transferred outwardly through outward religion, but only comes from God by grace as a person is committed to Christ or to God. Now God asks through Haggai another question more on a negative level, if you will. Verse 13, Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? And so the priest answered and said, yes, it shall be unclean. So the first answer is no. This one's yes. Why? Because Haggai knew, I believe, they were going to answer the way they would based on purity laws that said the dead corpse was unclean. And anyone who touched it would be unclean. And they would have to go through all the cleansing, Levitical rituals to be purified. And all of that was to teach them about God's holiness and sin and the need for forgiveness. That's all Leviticus. The point in Haggai's context relates to their lack of devotion to God. They had to not only repent, they had to be resistant to sin. The application was that they guard against the subtleness of sin. The principle is that while holiness is not contagious in this sense, it comes from God within. What do we know about evil? It's very contagious. Don't look at it lightly. You can't catch hell, but you can catch the cold. The point too is that even as we work and we serve the Lord hard on the outside, and we should, as they built the temple, if we're not careful in that work though, the evil influences of the world and the selfish mindset of the world and its mindset of greed and lust and looking out for number one, we can be working for the Lord, and if we're not on guard, we can catch the wrong ideas of the world. And it will discourage us. And we won't do it in the right motivation. It will affect us. We can be outwardly doing all the right things, it seems, while the outward influences of the world slip into our thinking. And we catch those sinful ways of doing things as Christians and in the church. I believe that's at the heart of the point of this analogy of the dead animal, making that man or woman unclean. See, they were working, these people in Haggai's day, right? To build, and before they had brought their sacrifices, but their worship for a lot of them had turned into mere religion and functionalism, going through the motions. What does Romans 12 tell us? We offer our lives as living sacrifices to God, and that's our act of worship. Then it says what? Do not be conformed. In those same verses, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So we know, as one man said, sin and evil are much more easily transmitted to us. Just imagine dropping a little dirt in a container and soon the whole thing is contaminated. That's the way sin works. Think about the power of filth and dirt. It just takes one drop of oil, motor oil, let's say, to pollute liters of water. But you could put all kinds of water into oil a little bit and you'd never turn it into something pure. That's the picture of what evil can do. You know, you think of a little kid. There's a clean wall in the house, or one of your grandkids, and they come in from playing outside and they just touch a bit, not even thinking about it. And what do? They just eat and immediately mark up that clean wall. But could you come in to somebody with a dirty wall with pure clean hands and fix it? No. You touch it and make it clean? No. That's evil. That's the way it is in the moral realm. It's like that. Even you know, when sinners love and serve others, they're often doing it out of a way to glorify themselves, to justify themselves. Their righteous acts are as filthy rags if they're not doing it out of a love for God. You know, you think about kids. I know for me, I never had to teach my kids how to sin. Taught them a lot of other things. Tried to teach them the right thing, but I don't think I ever had to really teach them certain sins. And that's true with all of us, isn't it? Sometimes Christians can get into this mindset where we think, well, if we just have enough of an environment and we want things to be better in the world, and I agree, we do. But we sometimes think, well, if just enough environment and people in the right positions and all these things, it will make everything better. And certainly it can improve things, but there's not some wall of protection that can be built from the effects of sin, where kids are protected and everything is better in this world. We have to live on guard, don't we? Sin is pervasive, contagious, but holiness comes from within. And number three here, as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper, give only from faith and love in God. Give only from faith and love in God. This is the principle of reliance on God. We see it in verse 14. The third principle we see to growing in a true heart and true devotion to God, avoiding laziness in our service as we grow in our work as we should, is in verse 14. Haggai answered and said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean." I believe the principle here, as we think about it in application, is that we give only, as we're doing the first two things, we give out of a faith and a growing love for God. And that's this principle of relying on God in everything we do as we grow, as we work, as we serve. And again, what does God do here? Like he did in chapter 1, he says, this people, this nation, not my people, my nation. And it's showing a sense of the distance because of sin that's there, that he wants them to look to him and repent. And here Haggai, I think, really in this part of the message, verse 14, is driving home and reinforcing the overall principle of these two questions that he asked the priest, one negative, one positive. And he's applying it to the situation now. The fact was, no matter what they were doing outwardly, though we have to do those things as we serve, no matter what they did in rebuilding, if their inward attitude was wrong, as it seemed, at least some of the people were like that, as God says they were defiled in what they did, no matter what they did outwardly, if that was wrong, it was going to be defiled. Their faulty thinking was similar to, as I said, what we do in the church sometimes, when people think somehow by their good works, you know, and for them it was rebuilding the temple, but by the things I'm doing. And Christians can even get in this mindset. They've been Christians for years, but it's a part of our sin nature that's still there, I think, to think it's what I'm doing, you know, these good works, this effort I put into it, is somehow, you know, making this holy, making this acceptable to God. And we get lackadaisical. We lose fervor because that's not the heart of the gospel. Now the reality was, by their disobedience, they were defiled, God said. And only God could change that. That's the point, isn't it? All their works, all their offerings were unclean if their hearts weren't right. Someone said the only remedy was by God's grace that they repent. And they give proof of their repentance, not just by works. Remember, they had started building the temple. They were doing that. That was good. But now God, as this book ends, is dealing with their motivation, their attitude as they work. And the only way that could be changed is as they repented and showed it by work, but also by heart, by their attitude before God in all that they did. It had to be dealt with. As someone said, a good work is soured when it's done with a reluctant spirit. God cares about why we do what we do. Do we do all that we do out of knowing as we come to this table and remembering what He has given us in Jesus Christ? We do it all out of a love for Him. We want to please Him. We want to continue to seek Him. We'll find that as we look to Him and look to that grace, our hearts change, and more we want to honor Him. It strengthens us in our weariness, in our devotion to God. That's the only way that we can do it in a way that pleases God. And so we must rely on God's grace in all that we do, as we give, as we serve, doing it only out of that growing experience of His amazing love in Jesus Christ. What we remember as we come to this table, as we examine our hearts and we remember Jesus Christ has paid that price. And He alone in what He's done in His perfect righteousness, His death and resurrection, makes us holy before God. And out of that we love Him and we build for Him and we serve Him. That's where that righteousness comes from. Not from what we do, but what God has already done in Jesus Christ. We respond out of faith. We respond out of growing love. Let's turn to the Lord now as we come to the table. Lord God, we ask for Your blessing. And we ask for Your grace as we come to communion. Help us to rest in that grace, Lord, as we continue to serve You. And be encouraged, Lord, in the gospel message. And Lord, in Your great love for us in Christ. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.